Well, thank you to our musicians. I don't know if you ever do this. Every once in a while I'll do it, and today I certainly needed to, but to just pause for a moment your own song and listen to your brothers and sisters in Christ carrying on. I really needed to hear you sing this morning, and I'm grateful for each of your voices. I have an announcement before we begin our time in the Word of God. Stephen, Angela have expressed no place to go for Thanksgiving, and these are dear brothers and sisters here in our fellowship group, and they have the desire to fellowship with their brothers and sisters. And so if any of you have a home available and would like to connect with folks from our fellowship group, and the community of faith there. My family and I recently came back from a trip, and we spent time in the Philippines. We got to visit with Sean and Jessica Ransom, the missionaries that were highlighted during the announcements, as well as Thailand and the folks there in Chiang Mai and in Singapore. And I want you to know that each of these Christian communities, Higher Rock Christian Church in Manila, and Grace Baptist in Doi Saket, the community in Chiang Mai, and the Christians in Grace Baptist in Singapore all have conveyed their greetings to you, saints, here in Los Angeles at Grace Community Church, and they conveyed also their gratitude for granting the opportunity for pastors and folks from our church to go and visit and strengthen, hear their ministries, pray for them, hear the testimonies, visit with our students from the Master Seminary who are living in this region of the world. Let's go ahead and then begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace to be able to behold you, that you have opened the eyes and enlightened the eyes of our hearts so that we would understand who you are. We were blind apart from the truth. We were hopeless apart from your word, but you have spoken. Your light has come to this world, and we no longer need to walk in darkness. We thank you for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ, and we thank you especially, Lord, for the community of faith, the community of grace, the community of the saints that spans every tribe, tongue, and nation. We pray that you would strengthen your global church and that you would strengthen us here this morning as we listen to your word and submit ourselves in obedience to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the first century, one of the most audacious claims that has ever been made was uttered by a man who would soon thereafter be executed by the Roman Empire. This man was commonly known in the day as Jesus of Nazareth. He had for 3 years been healing the sick and performing signs and wonders. He had been preaching about the kingdom of God and calling people to believe in the gospel and to repent of their sins. And toward the end of his public ministry, Jesus of Nazareth set his course for one final trip to Jerusalem, where he would complete the work that the Father had him to do, where he would lay down his life for his sheep, and he would die on the cross to atone for the sins of the world. And what marks this decisive transition from his 3 years of public ministry to his march to the cross was this audacious claim that he made. With full knowledge of his death imminently approaching within a matter of mere months, Jesus of Nazareth turns to his disciples, and he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gospel then records that from that time onward, Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem and marched toward the cross. Think about this. Here is a man who knew that he was about to be betrayed, condemned, and crucified. And he turns to his little ragtag team of fearful fishermen and social outcasts, and he says to them, "I'm planning to build an everlasting community of the redeemed in which he will infuse life eternal such that the gates of hell and death itself would not prevail against it." It's unbelievable. And yet, here we are, 2,000 years later, and the evidence is literally all around us. How did this happen? I mean, honestly, what is the explanation for this? I'm not talking about a philosophical system. I'm not talking about a world religion. Hinduism stretches back thousands of years. Buddhism has millions of adherents. Islam has perhaps a billion. But none of their founders ever said anything like this. None of them stood on the brink of execution and declared that they would build an everlasting community. None of them promised to overthrow the grave. Muhammad never made such a promise. Neither did the Buddha or Confucius. But Jesus of Nazareth did. So how did we go from that claim of a man marching toward his own imminent execution to a global, living, growing community that spans every tribe and tongue and nation? The answer is found in our text for this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We will be continuing our study through this book, verse by verse. Today we come to Ephesians chapter 4, and we will be studying verses 7 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4. This book was originally a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. And more than any other book, this book provides critical insights into the mystery of the church, which Jesus promised to build. And as we have seen in previous weeks, the major theme running through the entire letter of the book of Ephesians is God's triumph in Christ Jesus over his enemies, which is displayed in the church. But what is this church? What distinguishes it from any other community that exists in our world? And again, where did this come from? Understanding these questions about the church is vital if we as Christians are to rightly understand who we are and how we are to live. So let's read our text, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. This passage can be summarized in one short sentence. Grace came down when Christ went up. Grace came down when Christ went up. That's the main idea in verses 7 through 10, and it's how the Apostle Paul himself viewed the church. So to draw out this idea, we will break down the text into two major points. Here is the outline for this morning. First, in verse 7, we will consider the universal church, the universal community of grace. Then, in verses 8 through 10, we will see the conquering king of grace. Next week, then, we will continue our study in verses 11 through 16, concluding with the transforming purposes of grace. So let us begin with our first point this morning, the universal community of grace. Look with me to verse 7. It reads, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And the phrase, "to each one," expresses universality. Grace was given not just to some within this community, but to all within this community, to each individual member. And to what group is Paul referring when he says each one of us? He is speaking to those who have been called. Look back with me to chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." The concept of being called is vital. It's fundamental to what it means to be the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, coming from two Greek words, ek, meaning out of, and klesia, which comes from kaleo, which means I call. The church, therefore, the ekklesia, is the community of people who have been called out of their former communities and called into this new one. And every person in this new community, without exception, has been given grace. The church, then, is the universal community of grace. This is one of the distinguishing marks of Christianity. This is not a community built on talent. This is not a community that is built on human ability. The Greek philosopher Plato, he had written over the gates of his school, "Those who are the greatest of mathematicians only may enter." But the Church of Jesus Christ has no such entrance exams. You do not enter this community through achievement. You do not come into this community through moral accomplishment. We are not a people who have earned our way into God's good favor. We entered it because we have been saved by His grace, Ephesians 2:5. And we remain in it because we are upheld by His grace, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. This also means that the church is not built on ethnic identity or social status. There is no caste system into which you are born, no privilege based upon the color of your skin, no unifying bonds that root everybody here together that are based in culture or in your career. Our union is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And there is no other community like this. The philosophies of this world are built on human wisdom. The empires of this world are built on human power. The religions of this world are built on human effort. But the church is founded on grace. The unearned favor of God, which is freely given to undeserving sinners through Jesus Christ. Paul writes that God chose us in Christ, chapter 1. In sin, God made us alive together with Christ, chapter 2, verse 5, and that it is by God's grace that we have been saved, chapter 2, verse 8. The Bible is clear. God's grace, his disposition of delight toward us, has nothing to do with us and everything to do with Jesus. This is central to what it means to be the church. It affects everything that we do. It touches upon every relationship we have. So in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul develops that truth into how the church functions. Last week, we saw that Paul had just described our unity. In verses 4 through 6, we are one body, one spirit, one hope, one God and Father of all. Now, in the first half of verse 7, Paul adds another unifying reality that defines the church. Every believer has received grace. To each one of us, grace was given. But the second half of the verse, in it, he clarifies that this grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here is the dual reality of the church. Grace is given to all believers, yet it operates distinctly in each one of us. When Paul speaks of the different measures or the varying measures of Christ's gift, his point is not merely to describe how much a person might receive of grace versus how little a person might receive of grace. The context here allows, and I would argue even invites us, to consider the idea of apportioning, that is, allotting grace to a particular role. The Greek word translated for measure is metron. This is a term that does not only refer to quantity, but it can also speak to purpose and to suitability. In the ancient world, the metron, or literally the measuring rod, defined a fixed standard. It set boundaries. It established parameters. It's where we get the word meter, or thermometer, or geometry, or any other such words as these. The Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint, uses metron in this way repeatedly. In Job 38, verse 5, for example, when God says that he set the dimensions of the earth, this is the word that is used. And in the Psalms, God establishes the boundaries, the metra, of the seas, and he sets the paths, the metra, of the sun in the sky. These are not measurements of amount, but measurements of design, appointed limits, determined paths. ordered functions. And in the same way, Paul is not here contrasting believers with more grace versus believers with less grace, so much as he is saying that believers receive grace that varies as it is fitted or apportioned or allotted to their particular place in his body. It's not about one receiving more than another. It is about the suitability of one thing versus another. Paul is portraying Christ in this passage as a wise king who sovereignly assigns grace so that each member is equipped for the task that he wants them to fulfill. This understanding fits well with Paul's analogy of the body, which he develops in verses 11 through 16. If you think about it, we don't assess the members of our own body by saying that our teeth are more capable than our hands, or that our knees are more proficient than our nose. No, we discover the design of each of our individual parts, and we marvel at how suitable every member of the body is at accomplishing the things that God has purposed it for. We also marvel at the coordination of all of the diverse parts, even in something as ordinary as human speech, which we all do every day. All of these parts have to work together. My hands are moving. My heart is engaged. My mind is racing. My facial features even somehow reflect the things that are going on inside. It's incredible. This principle of unity within diversity is woven into the very fabric of creation. Think of the living ecosystems of our planet. These networks thrive not because every creature is the same, but because each one plays a unique role that supports the overall system. The bee and the flower, the tree and the soil, the predator and the prey, these are all distinct, and yet they work together in a sustained harmony that allows life to flourish. Likewise, when God created man in his image, he made us male and female, equal in worth, yet distinct in our roles. When these complementary differences are united in God's design, the result is joy and fruitfulness and unity. The distinctions between male and female do not weaken the union, they enable it. Thus, marriage, as ordained by God at creation, is the covenantal union before God between one man and one woman joined together for life as one flesh. This is unity within diversity. This principle, of course, derives from God himself, who has eternally existed as one God in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the triune God, there is perfect unity without uniformity, and there is perfect diversity without division. And the same God who designed creation to reflect this pattern has structured this community, the church, in the same way. We are one body, yet made up of many members, each uniquely and vitally gifted by grace to serve the whole. So the measure of Christ's gift isn't primarily about how much grace you receive, but primarily about how Christ has wisely apportioned and fitted grace for your particular function in the body. As I mentioned, my family and I just returned from Southeast Asia, where we met Christians from all different walks of life. We met Christians who were formerly Buddhists, Christians who were formerly animists, We met Christians from mainland China and from the hill tribes of Thailand. We even met Christians who had served faithfully under communities, in communities under Taliban rule. And I don't bring this up to highlight ethnic diversity. There is ethnic diversity, to be sure, within the global community of grace. But what struck me was the functional diversity of grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. As I listened to their stories and I heard their testimonies, I realized that they were doing things that I could never do. They were reaching peoples and penetrating into places. They were suffering trials and they were fulfilling roles that many of us could never dream of accomplishing. And again, this wasn't merely due to their cultural proximity. In many cases, it was very much in spite of it. No, it was obvious to me, especially having this text in my mind, that Christ had given them gifts that were suited to their particular contexts, to their particular trials, to their particular contexts and circumstances, and their particular places within his universal body. This is how Paul envisions the church being equipped and growing up into the fullness of Christ. He envisions Christ as a divine patron king, distributing grace to his people and determining the scope of their service. This is how he is building his church. The word here for gift, Christ's gift, highlights the generosity and the nobility of the giver. In the wider Greek world, this word was used to describe a unilateral and voluntary favor, always from a superior to an inferior. But Paul is not styling Christ after any earthly king. No. Paul's picture of Christ as the conquering King of Grace is drawn from a much deeper well, and it has implications that rise far above any earthly throne. Let's turn now to verses 8 through 10 as we consider our second point, the conquering King of Grace. Verse 8 reads, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." This is a reference to Psalm 68. This is a psalm of David. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles with me. It would be helpful if we set our eyes to it ourselves. Psalm 68. Some Old Testament songs recall one specific historical event, like Moses' song in Exodus chapter 15, where the Israelites celebrated the destruction of Pharaoh. But Psalm 68 is different. In this psalm, David gathers imagery from across the whole span of Israel's history. The Exodus, the wilderness, Sinai, the conquest. And he weaves all of it into a single panoramic picture of God, the conquering king. And David, in Psalm 68, does not merely allude to previous conquests. He also anticipates at various points conquests yet to come. Ultimately, David paints a portrait of the conquering king who is enthroned in the heavens, receiving tribute and praise from every nation on earth, and then distributing gifts to empower his people. Does that sound familiar? Paul isn't reinterpreting Psalm 68 when he applies it to Jesus Christ. He is recognizing the thematic truths that were always there. David himself intended Psalm 68 to point beyond his own moment in history. Let's take a look at it. The psalm begins in verses 1 through 2 by calling God to rise up and defeat his enemies. In fact, the first word in the Hebrew is rise. Verses 3 through 4, God's people are called to celebrate those victories. And lest we think it might be cruel or warmongering or wrong for God's people to celebrate the victories of Yahweh, verses 5 through 6 remind us of the goodness of God and the righteousness of his cause. He is described in verse 5 as a father to the fatherless and as a judge for the widows. In verses 7 and 8, we see God's powerful presence among his people. In verses 9 and 10, he satisfies the thirsty and provides for the poor. Verses 11 through 14 depict a great host of women who proclaim the good news of each of God's victories while sharing the spoils, as women are ought to do, with their own families. And then in verse 18, we come to the verse that Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read it here in full. Psalm 68, verse 18. Here it is again. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that Yah, God, may dwell there. Then in verse 19, we read that God bears his people's burdens. In verse 20, he is described as the God of salvation who rescues his people from death. Verse 26 describes God as the fountain of Israel, a God who constantly and freely gives. Verses 29 through 32 anticipate foreign nations serving him while calling all the kingdoms of the earth to sing him praise, even as we have done this morning. And verses 33 through 35 conclude with this conquering king riding upon the heavens, pouring out his strength and power to his people. Psalm 68 shows us a panorama of God's triumphs over his enemies, which leads his people to say in the final verse, what does it say? Blessed be God. And then the Apostle Paul, who is given revelatory insight into God's greatest conquest, begins the letter of Ephesians how? In chapter 1, verse 3, by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul proceeds to unfold throughout the letter of Ephesians how it is that God, through Christ, has ultimately triumphed over all his enemies, and how this triumph of God's grace is put on display in the church. The letter of Ephesians is essentially an expansion of Psalm 68. It's amazing. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 and try to unpack this. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7, again, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, here's the connection, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So my first observation here is this. David, in Psalm 68, addresses these words to the Lord God of Israel, to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to the God of the Old Testament, to the creator of the heavens and the earth. And here in Ephesians 4, Paul says very clearly that these words are referring to Jesus. The conquering God-king of Psalm 68, who rises up to defeat his enemies, bringing them into subjection under his feet, is, according to Paul, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Second observation, Paul shows that the ascension of the conquering king is connected to the two realities he cites. He quotes here from Psalm 68:18. In other words, when the conquering king ascends, two things happen. One, he takes captive a host of people. He takes captive a host of people. And two, he receives and then distributes the spoils of his victory. That's what happens when the conquering king goes up. This is not only seen in Psalm 68, verse 18, where the king is depicted as receiving gifts even from among the rebellious, but it's also picked up in the psalm's climax in verse 35, where the king then sovereignly distributes those gifts which empower his people with strength and might. But in order to explain these realities, in order to give backing and support and to substantiate these claims, Paul first draws out the logic of the ascension in verses 9 and 10. You can read it with me. He writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Here is irrefutable reasoning. Doesn't God already dwell in the highest of heavens? Isn't that God's abode in the highest of heavens? So how then can God ascend? If he could climb any higher, he wouldn't be the Most High God. There's no room for growth for an omnipotent, omnipresent God. And there is no ascension for the God who is already high and lifted up. Unless, of course, he first came down. That is what we see in Psalm 68. Before God ascends, even in Psalm 68, he is described as riding through the deserts and marching before his people through the wasteland. He is the God whose presence is made known at Sinai and in the temple. And these depictions reveal the character of God. They thematically portray his willingness to come down to be with his people, to protect his people, to deliver them from their enemies. This is who God is. And Paul so clearly sees this in Psalm 68. In fact, his words in Ephesians 4 are perfectly aligned with it. That's why he too uses broad thematic imagery to describe the descent in verse 9. Because it was that same willingness of God to descend, which resulted in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus of Nazareth. A child born in obscurity, clothed with the lowliness of human flesh, truly God and truly man. And his entire life was one of descension, of humiliation, of lowering and lowering and lowering. He stepped down from heaven, and though existing in the form of God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He exhausted his humanly frame. He spent himself in lowly service as a man of sorrows, without any possessions or even a place to lie his own head. He knelt and he stooped to wash his disciples' feet, and he received from men shameful treatment that was beneath him. And when Paul mentions that his descent took him into the lower parts of the earth, I believe that all of this humiliation is included and more. Philippians 2:7 says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You cannot go any lower than our Lord Jesus Christ went. He was buried. He was entombed in the grave. But remember Psalm 68. All those times when God's presence came down to earth, what was he doing? What was this representing? When he appeared in the wilderness as the pillar of fire, he was protecting his people. He was fighting against their enemies. He was rescuing them from danger and liberating them out of captivity and the bondage in Egypt. When Sinai trembled and when his chariots are numbered by the thousands, God is portrayed as the one who descends to dwell with his people and to rise up in victory over every force that opposes them. And what about the incarnation of Jesus Christ? It is the climactic descension of that same God who has now come down in the fullest. His humiliation, his life of service, his obedient death on the cross, these were not the pitiable actions of a sad and defeated man. No, these were the decisive blows of the God-man and warrior king who descended unto death to overthrow the enemy of our souls and to reveal once and for all the true power of God. Jesus came into this world to live the perfect life that we could never live, and to die on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He bore our guilt so that we could receive God's grace. And because of Jesus' descension and humility through which he accomplished God's saving work for sinners, therefore, Philippians 2:9 says, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The one who went lower than anyone has now been lifted higher than everyone. And it is from that exalted position that he now is doing what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4. He is building his church. He is the crucified and the risen king who now is ascended to the throne in the heavens, and he is distributing the spoils of his victory. Grace came down when Christ went up. And what are the spoils of the conquering king? I wish we had more time to elucidate the many incredible nuances that are here. We'll just stick with two this morning. First, as we've already seen in verse 7, Christ the King is now able to dispense the grace of God. Had he not taken our guilt upon himself, had he not paid our penalty on the cross, God would be wrong to show us favor. He would be wrong to give us rewards. It would be wrong to reward his enemies. It would be evil to acquit the guilty, just as it would be unthinkable for a righteous judge on earth to set free a serial offender of the law without serving any time. There would be no justice in that. But Jesus has purchased our redemption through his blood. He has purchased the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. So if we confess our sins, if we believe in Jesus, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to lavish his grace upon us because Christ has paid it all. And we are, through faith in Jesus, declared righteous before a holy God. A second way that we can look at the grace that Christ gives is to consider again this reality in verse 8. Look with me again. He led captive a host of captives. It's interesting, both in the poetry of the Hebrew and here in the book of Ephesians, as Paul cites it, this idea is parallel to Christ giving gifts. It's another way of looking at the same thing. You see, through the grace of Jesus Christ, those who were once held captive by death and Satan have now been taken captive by the conquering king. And this represents the greatest victory imaginable. Because in this victory, it is not God's enemies who die for their guilt, but it is God's Son who dies for their redemption. Through grace, the enemies of God are subdued and, as we sang this morning, are made to be his friends. Those who once opposed him, walked apart from him, are brought near through the blood of Christ. Those once held in bondage to sin are set free and now lay down their lives in joyful service to their Savior King. This is exactly what we see in verse 11. You can read it with me. And he himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Who are these people? They are former enemies of God. Consider the apostle who wrote this very letter. Before his encounter with the risen Christ, Paul was a persecutor of the church, breathing threats and murder against the community of grace, seeking to eradicate the name of Jesus from the earth. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says himself, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And what happened? The conquering King of grace intercepted him on the road to Damascus, shattered his pride, opened his eyes to the truth, saved him by grace, and gave him a new life and a new purpose. He became the Apostle Paul, which Christ sent as a gift to build his church. In other words, the entirety of his life, Paul himself, the man, became a gift from the conquering king to the community of grace. Paul became a trophy of God's grace and a member of this new community through which God's triumph over his enemies in Christ Jesus would be put on display. This morning, we have considered two realities that ought to shape our lives: the universal community of grace and the conquering King of grace. Next week, we'll continue in our study in verses 11 through 16 to consider the transforming purposes of grace and its ultimate goal. But before we conclude, I want to leave you with some thoughts of application. First, if you are in Christ, you belong to this universal community of grace. That means your place in this church does not rest upon your performance. It does not rest upon your background or your personality or your perceived usefulness. Your place in the church depends on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize this about one another. We need to be kind and tender-hearted with one another, graciously forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven us. Some of you may be weighed down by the feeling that you have nothing or little to offer, or that you are less than others in the body of Christ. But Paul says, to each one of us, grace was given. You may not be a prophet or the son of a prophet. You may not be an apostle like Paul, but by the sovereign rule and according to the measure of Christ's gift, you have been apportioned grace that is fitting to your context and to your circumstances to accomplish your works, which only you can do for the sake of our community. Instead of asking, why didn't Christ give me that gift? We should be asking, Lord, how do you want me to steward the gifts and the grace which has been given to me? Is there any ministry? Is there any person? Is there any need here amongst us that you have perhaps been neglecting because you are waiting or maybe even striving after something more important? I recently spoke to a missionary on the field, and he said that the purpose of his family is to be gifts of grace to the people around them. I think that would be a great motto for you. I think that would be a great motto for your family. I think that would be a great motto for me to adopt. Make it your purpose in life to be a gift of grace, to be the gift of grace that God has made you to be. Second, we need to repent of transactional community life. By transactional, I mean the kind of service or the kinds of relationships where you are expecting something in return, where you get offended or frustrated if your service isn't noticed or appreciated, or where you hold grudges or keep a record of wrongs that are done to you by your brothers and sisters here. That's not fitting for the community of grace. We have been freely forgiven, and so we must freely forgive others. We have been loved undeservedly, and so we must show love to those who do not deserve it. This should characterize our families in Christ. Our children should not need to earn our favor. Our spouses should not need to perform in order to receive our love. You should not be thinking of any of your brothers or sisters in Christ unfavorably because God himself does not think of them in that way. These things are distortions of grace, distortions of the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not who he is. Remember, he is the King of grace. And whenever sin may abound, grace abounds all the more. We need to strive to be gracious in our thoughts and in our speech. We must cultivate grace at the bottom of every relationship where grace can be freely given without asking for anything in return. This is what it means to live in a community of grace. And oh, how sweet it is when we grow together into this fullness of Christ. May this message itself serve God's purposes in building us up in that grace. Third, take heart in the conquering King of grace. No matter where you may find yourself on this earth, no matter how small or fragile the Christian community may appear to be, remember that it is not a man-made project that might fall apart if culture shifts or if governments oppose it. No. The church is the ongoing revelation of Christ's ultimate triumph, and nothing can stop him from putting that on display. Finally, some of you may be outside this community of grace. You've never actually tasted true saving grace. You've never experienced that kind of love before. All you know is transactional community, transactional relationships. All you know is human merit and achievement. You get what you give and no more. You've had to fight for everything that you've ever received, and you need to know why a Christian in my position would make this appeal to you that I'm about to make. You need to know that it isn't because we want anything from you. It isn't even because we would expect anything from you. It is because we want something for you. We want you to receive freely the same grace of God that we have received through faith. This is called a gospel invitation. Did you know that God invites you to himself through the preaching of his word? Jesus, the exalted King of heaven, came down to die so that we might live forever. And on the cross, he bore the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. And he calls all those who are weary and heavy laden to come and to receive rest from him, to come and receive the grace of his heavenly Father. If you reject his sacrifice, if you reject God's invitation, if you choose your own community, any other community, you cut yourself off from grace. The Bible says there is no salvation anywhere else. Every other path is like a broken cistern that cannot hold any water. In this world, there is a lot of deceit, a lot of confusion, a lot of brokenness, a lot of darkness, and a lot of hurt. But the light of the world has come. You don't need to follow your own way anymore. You don't need to forge your own path anymore. You don't need to seek your own truth or to try to find your own life. There is access to God, but the way is narrow. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live to serve you. You are our creator. You are the one who gives us breath in our lungs. You're the one who sustains our lives. You're the one who protects us. You are the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. You are the one who knows us intimately. You are the one who cares for us since before we could speak, since before we could think our own thoughts, since before we had formed our own decisions. You are the one who has been with us and provides for us. You are the God who loves this world so that you gave your only begotten Son, that anybody who believes in you might never perish but have everlasting life. And you are the God who descended from heaven into this world, even the lower regions, in order to rescue your people, to defeat our enemies, to be exalted again, and to distribute to us the grace of God, which we could never earn for ourselves. We thank you. We give you praise for your grace. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant to each of us grace necessary for today to sustain us, grace necessary to equip us and to build us up, grace necessary to unite us against all odds, and grace that is necessary for us to lay down our lives for the King in gracious service to our brothers and sisters in Christ, in gracious service to this world. Help us, Lord, become gifts of grace. Help us, Lord, have eyes toward your church. Help us, Lord, love the conquering King and live our lives in a manner worthy of his calling. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.